All right. Well, today we are going to finish Judas. That's a bad choice of phrase. and I did finish this book on Tuesday, and I do recommend it. At the end today, I'm going to tell you some disagreements between myself and Pagels and King, but I strongly recommend that you read it and check it out, see what you think. And I'm happy to loan it out after today because I will not need it, because next week we will be moving on to the Acts of Paul and Thecla, which is a 2nd century, maybe 3rd century text that retells the story of the martyrdom of a female Christian in... based in the first century. It's probably historical fiction, if such a thing existed at that point. It didn't as a genre, but probably historical fiction, but a fascinating story nonetheless, and I think highlights the importance of women in the early Christian movement, which is part of the reason why I wanted to be sure we got to it here, because there are lots of martyr texts about women. And I was trying to decide between the Gospel of Mary, which is another sort of interesting text, and the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And I thought the Acts of Paul and Thecla, the nice thing is that it's sort of fast-paced narrative. And since we've been now working with kind of fragments of texts for the last 4 weeks, I thought it would be fun to do something that's a little more complete, a story. And so we'll do that for the next 2 weeks, and then we'll close up with a week, I think it's just 1 week, on the Didache, which is the teachings of the 12 apostles, an early Christian liturgical text from probably early 2nd century, and a really exciting discovery in its own right. But today we... today you may have them, yes. I don't think I'm breaking copyright laws. The teacher could probably tell me.
You are, but that's
I am.
Okay.
Isn't there like an educational use?
Yes, but it's still every good teacher breaks copyright.
Okay.
Well.
As soon as we get the class website up and going, I can just post this on the class website, and then we'll be. Okay. Let us begin with prayer. God, this day we are aware of the violence in our world, in places close to home and in places far from here. We are mindful of those who are innocent victims of violence in their homes, in their streets, in their countries, and indeed around the world. We pray this day for those who are victims of violence. We ask that Your Prince of Peace, Your Son, Jesus Christ, might again rule in our hearts and in our world. We ask that You give us the strength and the resolve and the passion and the patience to work for peace in our own lives. And now, O Lord, as we turn to this ancient text, we ask that You would bless our reading and our understanding, that through it we might better know You, and that by better knowing You, we might better serve You and our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, last week, if you were here, or even if you weren't, we began our study of the Gospel of Judas with just a short introduction to the modern history of Judas, discovered in the 1970s somewhere in Egypt, held by the National Geographic as they were translating it, putting it back together, and released really just in 2006 when this book was published, and National Geographic ran a special on it, and now has a website devoted to it that you can go and see the pieces of the papyrus if you're ever interested. It's just so interesting. You know, they're about this size, or, you know, the earliest manuscript we have of any text is the size of a credit card. You know, what we're dealing with really are fragments. And then we talked about Judas's so-called betrayal. And the Gospel of Judas has a very different take on what the betrayal of Judas, of Jesus by Judas meant. And of course, the spin that Judas puts on it is that Judas was the favorite disciple. And Jesus chose him to hand Jesus over in the garden so that Jesus might do what he had come to earth to do. So I thought we'd pick up first this morning with favorites. I'm going to get to resurrection, even if it means skipping mysteries, because I think the resurrection piece, we don't want to leave the Gospel of Judas without talking about what does Judas seem to think, whoever wrote Judas, what does the Gospel of Judas seem to think about resurrection, and how does it coincide or not with the other Gospels and Paul and our own theology of resurrection in the Reformed tradition in the 21st century. So we'll begin with favorites, and to do that, I want to turn in our Bibles first to Mark, the 8th chapter of Mark. And if someone would read, this is a familiar verse for all of us, but read verses 27 through 33. Read on through 33, please.
He then began to teach him that the Son of Man suffered many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and he took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned,
turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things."
Okay, lots of things could be said about that passage, but I want us to sort of hold it for just a moment and look over at Matthew. Let's see, I want us to look at Matthew. Let me make sure I've got this right. Matthew 16, 17 through 19. How's that for confusing? Matthew 16, 17 through 19. That's good. So this is sort of clear, I think. But based on these two passages, who is the favorite disciple in Matthew and Mark? Peter, yeah. And Peter sort of serves as the spokesperson, the spokesman for the disciples in both of those Gospels, right? Jesus asks the disciples a question in Mark, and it's Peter who responds. The same thing had just happened in Matthew 16, just before where we picked it up in verse 17, and Jesus' response, rather than rebuking Peter, is to say, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then there's the well-known keys to the kingdom passage. Matthew is the only person that has that, but of course, that's where the Catholic Church picks up that Peter was the first pope, and Peter then is revered as the one who holds the keys of the kingdom and literally passes them on from pope to pope to pope to pope. And then, so the Catholic Church, of course, doesn't believe that the pope literally holds, you know, a couple of keys that will get him in one day, but metaphorically, it is the pope who holds the secrets, the mysteries of heaven, and therefore the pope can sometimes speak infallibly. So Peter sort of stands for all that is both good and bad about the disciples, of course. Peter is also the disciple who denies Jesus in Matthew and Mark, says that he didn't even know who Jesus was, and that is representative of all of the disciples in Matthew and Mark. Turn to Luke, chapter 22. Verses 24 through 27. 24 through 27.
A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. But he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who serves at the table or the one who serves at the table or the one who serves? But it is not the one at the table, but among you as one who serves."
Okay. So here, there's some sort of a disagreement among the disciples over which one of them is the greatest. There's a place, I think it's in Luke 2, where James and John are arguing about who's going to get to sit at Jesus' right hand in the kingdom. And Jesus says, only if you can drink the cup I will drink, which of course is the suffering. But for Luke, Peter is there, and especially in Luke's second book, which is Acts, Peter emerges as he preaches the first sermon in Acts. But Luke, in both books, is really most interested with the 12. He comes up with that particular name for the disciples, the 12. Literally, it becomes like a nickname for the disciples. He says, "And the 12 do this, and the 12 do that." And the number 12 is most important to Luke. Luke is very insistent that he hold on to the number 12, which is why after Judas commits suicide or dies, Luke, at the beginning of Acts, has to have a replacement. And remember, lots are cast for who will be the replacement. And Matthias becomes the replacement for Judas. So you have to keep that number 12. 11 is not right. Why would that be important to a writer in the New Testament? Why do we need to keep 12 disciples?
12 tribes.
The 12 tribes of Israel. And if Jesus is the one to restore the fortunes of Israel, then it's going to have to be in 12, in 12, divided up among 12, just as the original promised land was. John tells a very different story when it comes to favorites. If you turn to John 13:23, please. Okay, so that's the Last Supper scene in John. Turn then to John 20, verses 1 to 4.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Then Peter and the other disciples set out and went toward the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first.
John loves playing with metaphor, and this, I think, is one of the greatest examples. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and Peter are literally racing to the tomb, and John is very clear that Peter lost the race, and that the one whom Jesus loved, who most of us believe is old John himself, wins the race to the tomb. John is too humble to give his own name, but not too humble to say he was the one reclining next to Jesus at the Last Supper and the one who beat Peter, not only more athletic, but also evidently more driven to get to the tomb. And then the final example of that is in that same chapter, if you look at verse 8.
Just, the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in and saw him.
Okay, so in John, there are different ways to come to belief. Mary comes to belief when Jesus speaks her name. At first, Mary just thinks it's the gardener, and then Jesus says, Mary. And she falls and worships. For Thomas, of course, it's a very different story. Thomas is a kinesthetic learner. He has to touch Jesus' wounds. Although, well, so there are different paths to belief. The disciple whom Jesus loved, comma, parentheses, by the way, the one who reached the tomb first, all he has to do is see, and he believes. And for John, of course, seeing and believing are, just think about all the metaphors in John: blindness, light and darkness, seeing and not seeing, and of course the importance of belief. Those who believe in me will never be put to shame. John, or the disciple whom Jesus loved, says, that person looked in the tomb, saw nothing. Right? He saw an empty tomb. He didn't see Jesus. He saw an empty tomb, and he believed. So, the disciple whom Jesus loved is clearly the favorite in John. Now, the Gospel of Mary has this little passage. Peter, jealous, asked, "Did he, that is Jesus, then speak with a woman in private without our knowing about it? Are we to turn and listen to her? Did he choose her over us?" Distressed at his rage, Mary replied, "My brother Peter, what are you imagining? Do you think that I have thought up these things by myself in my heart, or that I am telling lies about the Savior?" Levi broke in at this point to mediate the dispute. "Peter, you are always ready to give way to your perpetual inclination to anger." Levi was very articulate. "And even now you are doing exactly that by questioning the woman as though you're her adversary. If the Savior considered her to be most worthy, who are you to disregard her? Assuredly, the Savior's knowledge of her is completely reliable. That is why he loved her more than any of us." So, Gospel of Mary. Gospel of Mary. Mary is the favorite disciple. So note here what purpose the favorites play. Most likely, the favorite of Jesus automatically becomes the most reliable of all of the disciples. And then if you're writing in her or his name, or putting words on her or his lips, then they become the most reliable words about what Jesus actually taught. So my thought about this is that the first thing that this tells us is that Christianity at the beginning of the first century was not monolithic. I think we get this sense, and it comes especially from the book of Acts. They were all of one mind, and they shared all possessions in common, and they devoted themselves every day to prayer, and God added each day to their number. Remember that Luke is a local church historian, and we've talked about this before. Local church historians tend to look at fellowship dinners and see the messianic banquet. I mean, if you ever read a local church history, it's Dr. and Mrs. Paul Sherwood served First Presbyterian Church Anchorage from 1912 until their retirement in 1947. They were well loved by everyone in the congregation. Each week he preached rousing sermons that fed both the mind and the spirit, and we were all just so grateful he was there. Well, the fact of the matter is there are some people who couldn't stand Dr. Sherwood, but they don't get to write the history. And so the writer of Acts, who is likely Luke, is someone who happened to believe a lot in the early church history, and so we get his rosy-colored picture. But what we find now, as we're discovering these other texts, is that there were real disputes going on in early Christian, in the early Christian world. Yes.
Was it a common literary device, even outside of the Bible, to, if you had a point of view, to attribute it to a certain person?
Yes.
I mean, is this something
yes.
they did normally?
Yes, yes. it was the best way to honor your teacher, was to write in his name. And so what we would call forgery, the ancients thought of as respect.
We
should have done something with Mary. Maybe we'll do 1 week on Acts of Paul and Thecla, 1 week on Mary, and 1 week on the Didache, because I'm not sure. I haven't done that much with Mary. I don't even know when it was purported to. Right.
Okay.
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
Mary's very short, isn't it?
Yeah.
And also a lot of chunks of it are missing.
Yeah, it's a lot like the Gospel of Judas. You get, it's like 3 pages total, and then you get huge, you know, like here we're missing at least 20 lines, or here we're missing 4 lines. Or
was it written in French?
What is now French?
We're going to look at the Gospel of Mary maybe next week. I'm not sure. France, of course, in that time was called Gaul. Likely. Yeah, possible.
There's a church dedicated to her in the South.
Okay. Man, maybe we should study the Da Vinci Code, too, because I know. Yeah, I think.
No, I've read that somewhere. I've read the Gospel of Mary.
But whoever wrote the Da Vinci Code probably got that from whatever historical source is that.
Elaine Bagel says that he got all one sentence from the Gospel of Mary.
Yeah. Probably the one I just read about loving her more than. But we also knew from Paul, who was not a rosy-colored kind of guy, we also know from Paul that there were disputes in the early church. Great example is Galatians. So if you're in John, you're going to go Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians. No, Galatians, Ephesians. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 21. Cephas here is Peter, 11 to 21. I'm sorry, just read through 14, so we'll move along.
So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood self-convicted. For until certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But after they came, he drew back and kept himself separate for fear of the circumcision faction. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not acting consistently with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay. Paul here gives an account of a direct conflict between he and Peter, and this is the central conflict of the early church from Paul's perspective, is who's in and who's out, and what do you have to do to get in? So the drawing of boundary lines was a huge question, but we also know that this devotion to one particular disciple was a problem for Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean to say is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" So we know that even in the early church in Corinth, there was this problem with, well, I'm a Peter believer. I worship God, but Peter is, I'm a follower of Peter. Or I'm a follower of John. Or I'm a follower of Paul. Or I'm a follower of Apollos. Or I'm a follower of Mary, maybe even. So this early devotion to different disciples was a problem. And we see it throughout the Gospel of Judas. If you turn to Judas, and actually I need a copy of that.
actually kind of interesting, Chris. So I talked to a Muslim about Ramadan recently, and they actually had the exact same thing where they have to follow a scholar's interpretation.
Yeah.
And so, like, different Muslims believe that Ramadan ends on a different day depending on how you decide the month. And, like, you have to go and follow a scholar's interpretation of how all these things happen. So it's almost the exact same thing thousands of years later.
Yeah. Yeah, and of course, the Christian church has done nothing but divide throughout its history. You know, but what I'm trying to say today, after reading Judas and Thomas and some other Gospels like it, is that division in the church is not a new problem. You know, the church was never one monolithic whole. Let's see. Turn to the second page, page 110. It's kind of hard to follow the verse numbers and chapter numbers in this, but let's see. Verses 13 through 24, please. Let's see, verses 13 through 25. 26, go all the way to 26. 13 to 26.
But then Jesus perceived their foolishness. He said to them, "Why are you letting anger disturb you? Your God, who is within you, and his are displeased together with your soul. Let whoever is strong among you, you humans, bring forth the perfect human and stand up to face me." And they all said, "We are strong," but their spirits did not have the courage to stand up to face him, except Judas Iscariot. He was able to stand up to face him, even though he was not able to look him in the eyes, but turned his face aside. Judas said to him, "I know who you are and which place you came from. You came from the realm of the immortal Barbello, but I am not worthy to proclaim the name of the one who came." Then Jesus, recognizing him, he perceived even more of such exalted matters, said to him, "Separate from them. I will teach you the mysteries of the kingdom. It is possible for you to reach that place, but you will suffer much grief. For another will take your place, so that the 12 disciples might again be completed in their God." And Judas said to him,
"That's good. That's good. Yeah. That's great." So here, of course, Judas is the one among the disciples who not only is specially chosen by Jesus, but is called to separate from the other disciples. And there is clearly some, not only that, but Jesus, as we're going to see, condemns the other disciples. In just the next chapter, Jesus is going to say, the disciples have a dream, and Jesus is going to say, "Your dream is that the people are sacrificing to you, and sacrifice is not appropriate." And we'll talk about that in a moment. Somebody's going to ask about Barbello, right? let's see, that's in 2:23.
You kind of feel the feeling from this that Jesus wants them to be divided, which is not.
Yeah, the Jesus of.
Our teacher knows you don't want that.
Right, right. The Jesus of the Gospel of Judas is not nearly the kind, compassionate figure that we find in most of the Gospel stories. And again, what I think is going on here is that the ultimate reliable source for Christians in the first century was Jesus. So what he says really goes. So if I'm writing a Gospel and I want people to follow the Judas camp, the best way to do that is to have Jesus condemn the other disciples. Right? So if I'm writing in the name of Jesus or putting words on Jesus' lips, then I want Jesus to be very clear that Judas is the person you should be following. And then people say, "Oh, well, the Judas church over there doesn't have many members, but Jesus said that's where we're supposed to go." So everybody leaves the Peter church and goes over to the Judas church, and the Judas church is able to have a big building project. Barbello, or Barbello, appears as the divine mother, the second of the figure of the divine triad, father, the invisible spirit, mother, Barbello, and son, autogenes, which just means self-generated. I feel like I'm like talking about the Transformers movie or something like that. Self-made man. this is the Christ. Literally, it does mean self-made. So that's the pick yourself up by your bootstraps, Christ.
Where's that reference from?
It comes from Egypt. many of these belong to a type of Christianity scholars call Sethianism, which we're going to talk about in a moment, or Sethian Gnosticism, because these works claim that the spiritual race of humanity is descended from Adam's third son, Seth. Sort of an Egyptian Christian, I don't want to say cult, because that has such... but anyway, what I'm trying to say is that Judas was the favorite in the Gospel of Judas, and therefore Judas is to be listened to. One of the things that Judas says, and that Jesus says to Judas, is that it has to do with persecution. Now, I've talked about this before. In 313, Constantine is converted, and the Christian persecution, at least at a statewide level or state-sponsored Christian persecution, is ended in 313. Before that, in 249 to 252, Decius was emperor, and there was some Christian persecution because Decius had what was called a libellus, which was a receipt that you had to receive in order to prove to the authorities that you were sacrificing to the Roman gods. And if you were not found with this receipt, you literally had to carry the receipt around and say, "I sacrificed to the Roman gods, here's the proof." And if you didn't have it, which of course Christians who refused to sacrifice to Roman gods didn't have one of these, then you were subject to be put to death. So in the years 249 to 252, a short reign, there was widespread persecution. A little bit later, 303 to 305, Diocletian was emperor, and he issued the first edict. This was taken away, and he issued the first edict that was sacrifice in the presence of the emperor or die. So he could literally have people put to death in his own presence for not worshiping the Roman gods or sacrificing to them. So what we know is that while not as widespread as we once thought, Christian persecution in the Roman world in the 2nd and 3rd centuries and beginning of the 4th century was present. It was a part of life for Christians. And I don't care how widespread it was, if you heard stories about someone who was being tortured and killed for his faith, then you were likely to be concerned about that for yourself and to make decisions. So the decisions facing Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries were: what do I do if placed before me is the choice, sacrifice, worship the Roman gods, or be persecuted, tortured, and maybe killed? Well, there were lots of different answers given to that. Because we read mostly the church fathers, and particularly on this one, Tertullian, he wrote a tract around this time called On Fleeing Persecution. And you can imagine how he felt about those who fled from persecution. They were evil, they were weak, and they would not be acknowledged by God, because there's that passage, if you do not acknowledge me in the present, in this world, then I will not acknowledge you before my Heavenly Father. So Tertullian and other early Christian fathers turned martyrdom into, martyrs were worthy of great honor, praise, and even people prayed to martyrs. So martyrdom becomes this wonderful. And why might that be? What's at least one reason why? Heroes, because they did not deny their faith in the face of persecution, just like who? Yeah, this is Sunday school. The right answer is always Jesus. they were modeling themselves after Jesus, who himself stood up to the cross, in the words of Paul, despising its shame, and now sits at the right hand of God. So They were martyrs, which the word martyr in Greek just means witnesses. So they were witnesses to the death of Christ, and that they died. And when we do the Acts of Paul and Thecla, we will see that there were those in the early centuries of Christianity who literally sought out martyrdom because that was the way to be close to Jesus. But that's only one perspective, and it's the perspective that the church has always gotten. Tertullian, one of Tertullian's lines that has become well known is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That though you think by martyring Christians you kill the church, you actually grow the church by martyrs because of the faith that other people have, because they witness these martyrs going to death. But what we've begun to discover in just in the last 50 years or so is that actually there were different perspectives, and all of them biblical in nature. There were those, and Judas might be counted among them, the Gospel of Judas might be counted among them, who said Christ died not so that we might die, but so that we might live. And therefore, Christians ought to seek to preserve life in the face of persecution, even if that means denying that you are a Christian. Christ died so that we might live. There are also those who turn to Matthew 10. If you turn to Matthew 10. So all of these people facing this choice were turning to the Bible and trying to find reasons to do what they believe they ought to do. Matthew 10:32 and 33 is the verse that I mentioned earlier.
Everyone, therefore, who acknowledges me before others, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before others, I also will deny before my Father in heaven.
Okay. So there were those who said, look, that's cut and dry. If you deny being a Christian, even if it means death, then Jesus will not acknowledge you. And that means that you basically give up the salvation that you've...
Jesus ignored the whole thing, that the whole point is eternal life anyway, and that we're just bodies on earth.
Yeah, when we get to resurrection, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. But what the people who were embracing persecution would have said was, well, if I'm facing martyrdom, then the only way for me to continue my, you know, salvation, the way into eternal life, is to be killed.
Right, exactly.
But there were those like Judas who disagreed with that, who thought that martyrdom was not a holy, sacred choice. And we'll see his defense of that in just a moment.
Disciples, though, for their martyrdom, did he tell them that
they expect some of this? If the world has hated me, they will also hate you. Yeah. And these are good points, because these are all the arguments that were going on at the time of this.
Didn't Tertullian sort of twist it so that it becomes not something that you should do if it's thrust upon you, but something you should actually seek out?
I think that's the difference, is that there were those in the very early church who said, do not run from martyrdom. But then there were that became sort of go in search of it. And there were those who came in search of it. People like the author of the Gospel of Judas turned instead to places like Luke 16:9. Is one. If someone would read that.
And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes.
Okay, so you could look at that passage and say, well, then it's okay to bribe the Roman officials. if you're facing persecution, one thing that you could do is use money to save your life, because Jesus said, make friends for yourself by dishonest wealth. And then, what's the last part of that, Ross?
So that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal world.
Okay, so you see, some people would turn to that passage. I think the Gospel of Judas is much closer to Amos 5:21-24. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. Amos 5:21-24 says, I hate, this is God speaking, I despise your festivals. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. The offerings of well-being of your fatted calves, I will not look upon, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So people like Judas, or the author of the Gospel of Judas, were saying, look, we're supposed to be working for the kingdom here on earth. And if we're dead and off in the eternal realm, then we can't do that. So he was pulling back on this persecution thing, and he was saying, actually, Jesus did not die a martyr's death, a sacrificial death, in order for us to do the same thing. Turn now in Judas. To chapter 4, it's on page 112. We got to go through all this. Somebody just read all of chapter 4. It goes the whole 112 and then that first part of 113.
On another day, Jesus came up to them. They said to him, Teacher, we saw you in a vision. We saw some great dreams at night. He said, Why have you hid yourselves? For their part, they said, We saw a great house in which there was a great altar and 12 men. Whom we say are priests and a name. But there was a crowd preserving tenaciously at that altar until the priests finished receiving the offerings. As for us, we too were tenaciously persevering.
Yep.
Jesus said, What kind of priest are they? They said, Some abstain for 2 weeks, yet others sacrifice their own children, others their wives, all the while praising and acting humbly toward each other. Some are lying with males. Others work at slaughtering, yet others were committing a multitude of sins and injustices. And the men who stand over the altar are invoking your name. And so in all the labors of cutting up your sacrifices, that altar stays full. And when they had said these things, they were silent, for they felt deeply disturbed. Jesus said to them, Why are you disturbed? Truly I say to you, all the priests who stand over that altar are invoking my name. And again I say to you that they wrote my name upon the of the races of the stars through the races of human beings. And in my name they shamefully planted fruitless trees.
Okay, so the disciples, not Judas, this is after Judas has been separated, the disciples see this vision where people are sacrificing, and they're sacrificing not just animals, but humans as well. And not only humans, but those who are very close to them. Children, wives, family members, right? And they've come to Jesus because it's a disturbing dream, and they want to know, who are those priests who are allowing this human sacrifice to take place? Chapter 5, Jesus said to them, You are the ones you saw receiving offerings at the altar. It's almost like a Nathan-David moment when Nathan says, You are that man whom I just told that parable about. You are the ones you saw receiving offerings at the altar. That is the, quote, God you serve. And you are the 12 men whom you saw. And the domestic animals you saw being brought forth for sacrifice are the multitude you are leading astray upon that altar. The ruler of chaos will establish himself, and this is how he will make use of my name, and the race of the pious will adhere tenaciously to him. This seems to me to be a direct statement about the sacrifice and persecution that is going on in the church. In other words, you are leading the people astray by telling them that they must accept martyrdom in order to live eternally. So this is Judas's perspective. Or it's not necessarily my perspective.
I mean, I've always struggled with why God sacrificed his only son.
Mm-hmm.
Because
mm-hmm.
You know, a group of people looking at the Christian church, I mean, we celebrate communion, which is eating Jesus' body and his blood.
Yep.
Which, you know, doesn't seem very Christian.
Yeah.
It's just something I've always been curious about. So then they're disturbed by that, but that's what the example said.
Yeah, and later in Judas, I don't think we're going to get to it, but later in Judas, he even says that about Eucharist. Jesus laughs at Eucharist in Judas because he says, you know, this is not something to celebrate. This was a violent death. Down in verse 17 on page 113, Jesus said to them, Cease sacrificing. It is upon the altar that you, something, 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 for they are over your stars and your angels, having already been completed there. Let them become something, again, right in front of you, and let them, and we're missing a bunch. Chapter 7, Jesus said to them, Stop struggling against me. Each one of you has his own star. We never get much about these stars and planets and angels and things because that is usually where the text is messed up. So I want to go back to Collier's point about what this obviously has something to do, the persecution, because they're called witnesses, has something to do with Jesus' own sacrifice, right? Judas must have a different understanding of Jesus' sacrifice in order to preach against martyrdom and persecution. So let's look at quickly how Jesus' sacrifice is seen in the Bible, John 10:11, one example. Whoever gets there first.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
Okay, so that's how John understands Jesus' sacrifice, is that he's laying down his life on behalf of his followers. Pretty orthodox understanding, at least as orthodoxy came to be understood. Matthew 26:28 is another.
For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, Jesus' death provides for the forgiveness of sins. Another pretty orthodox understanding of Jesus' death. Mark 10:45 is the only place in Mark, the earliest gospel, where Jesus says something about the meaning of his death. Mark 10:45. Man, we're flipping today, aren't we? Okay, so later in the Middle Ages, that word ransom was picked up on, and Jesus' death, you guys have heard something akin to this, that Jesus caught the divine bullet meant for us, or something like that. That Jesus paid a ransom that was due to God, and that we owed, but Jesus paid it. That's one atonement theory. We need to talk about atonement theories in here. I think that would be a really good class, actually. Hebrews 9:12-14. I'll read this one. Hebrews is actually the most dramatic on this. Jesus entered once for all into the holy place, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, with the sprinkling of the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies those who have been defiled, so that their flesh is purified, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to worship the living God? So it's the image of sacrifice. It's the image of the sacrifice of an only son. The blood imagery is huge, very important. And though Paul gives some nod to that, Paul was not immune to this idea of sacrifice, I think what Paul offers us is an entirely different understanding of what the death of Jesus meant. The death of Jesus for Paul turns the tide of history. It is an apocalyptic breakthrough event that literally changes our understanding of who God is, because it shows us that God suffers, that God weeps, that God is willing to suffer on behalf of humanity. And we don't have long enough to do that. So the Gospel of Judas, there's all of this persecution going on, understanding of the sacrifice of of Jesus and how it relates to Christian martyrdom. Well, this creates anger, of course, in the Christian community, and that anger is placed in different zones depending on who's doing the writing. In Luke and Acts, Peter says again and again in his sermons, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised him up." Luke is talking to the Jews. In both Luke and John, you know, in Matthew, the Jews shout, "His blood be on us and on our children," which of course has resulted in terrible Christian-Jewish relations for hundreds and hundreds of years. So, you're wounded. You've lost your leader, your Messiah, your Savior. And the early Christian writers find places to blame, right? Luke, John, Matthew blame the Jews. It's the Jews who crucified Jesus. And then, of course, we have the Crusades. Let's get them back. a terrible, bloody, gory history. Revelation offers a different outlet for that anger. Revelation says it was the Roman Empire's fault. And Revelation is written as a clearly anti-imperial text that says that Christians are eventually going to rule over Rome because Rome did this. Well, of course, it was a combination, and you know, Jesus was killed as a result of a Roman law with Jewish support, and you know, just all sorts of coincidence. Judas takes his anger out not on the Jews, not on the Romans, but on the Christians. The Gospel of Judas is a text that shows clear anger toward other Christians. Part of that we just read. Another part is on page 115. After Judas gives his vision, bottom of the page, verse 15, Jesus replied. He said, "Your star is leading you astray, Judas, since no mortal offspring is worthy to enter the house that you saw. For that is the place which is preserved for the holy ones, the place where neither the sun nor the moon will rule them, nor the day, but they will stand firm for all time in the realm with the holy angels. Behold, I have told you the mysteries of the kingdom." That's what we're going to have to skip. "And I have taught you about the error of the stars, and upon the 12 realms." Jesus said, "Teacher, surely the rulers are not subject to my seed." Jesus said to him, "Come, but because you will groan deeply when you see the kingdom in its entire race." When Judas heard these things, he said to them, "What benefit have I received because you have separated me for or from that race?" Jesus answered, he said, "You will become the 13th, and you will be cursed by the rest of the races, but you will rule over them. In the last days, they will something, and you will go up to the holy race." So Judas alone, among the disciples, according to the Gospel of Judas, is given the opportunity to rule in the same way that Jesus says in Matthew, "You will all rule." So it's the Christians, actually, in the Gospel of Judas who are the butt of a lot of jokes. Jesus laughs a lot in the Gospel of Judas, and he's usually laughing at the disciples. So for Judas, it's not anger toward the Jews or the Romans, but toward fellow Christians, partially because they are talking about how terrible it is to flee persecution, and Judas believes, the Gospel of Judas, whoever wrote it, believes that martyrdom is not a necessity for being close to God. What is a necessity for being close to God for the Gospel of Judas? Well, this is where we have to understand the Gospel of Judas as at least in some ways a Gnostic text. Because for Judas, for this text, it's separating yourself from the things of this world that becomes salvific. So we look then at places like Judas 13, which is over on, let's see, we're going to go all the way to page 120. Because of this, the remaining souls, the top of the page, and of course a lot of this is missing. 15, "To seek after the spirit within you, which you will make to dwell in the flesh among the races of angels. Then God required knowledge to be given to Adam and those with him, in order that the rulers of chaos and oblivion should not lord it over them." Let's see. There's another place. The idea is that you must escape the human realm in order to live a holy life. Here we go. Go back to page 119. Sorry, the beginning of chapter 13. Go down to verse 8. Judas said to Jesus, "What is the longest that a human being might live?" Jesus said, "Why are you surprised that the lifespan of Adam and his race is numbered in this place? It is in this place that he received his kingdom with its ruler for a limited number." Judas said to Jesus, "Does the human spirit die?" Jesus said, That is the way it is. This is the way it is. God commanded Michael to loan the spirits of human beings to them so that they might worship him. Then the Great One commanded Gabriel to give the spirit with the soul to the spirits of great undominated race. So the idea is that it's that Platonic idea again, that we are spirits encased in bodies. So the question then becomes, what does the Gospel of Judas teach concerning resurrection? We know what Paul taught concerning resurrection. We're not going to go there. We know in Acts, Stephen, when he's being martyred, sees Jesus at the right hand of God in bodily form. We also know that in Luke 24, the walk to Emmaus, Jesus is walking alongside two disciples who do not recognize him. So resurrection in some way for Luke is transforming. We know that in John is very careful to show that Jesus was bodily resurrected. We know this because he eats fish on the beach. So it's not a spirit. John is clear about that. In the Gospel of Judas, it's less clear. What we just read, 13, 14, and 15... it seems to me that the spirit is the living part of the human for Judas. And in this way, he's very similar to a text called the Gospel of Truth, which was also discovered in Egypt. And this is what the Gospel of Truth has to say. Let's see. Without contradicting the familiar teaching that Jesus' death atones for sin, Gospel of Truth opens by saying that the Gospel of Truth is joy to those who have received from the Father of Truth the grace of knowing Him. Speaking of the terror and fear we feel when we live apart from God, it goes on to say that Jesus came into the world as a, quote, hidden mystery to bring light to all who were distressed and living in darkness. But instead of a sacrifice offered for human sin, the Gospel of Truth pictures Jesus on the cross as fruit on a tree, like fruit on the tree of knowledge in Genesis. Through this image, the Gospel of Truth transforms the meaning of the Eucharist. For while eating from the tree of knowledge in paradise brought death upon those who ate it, eating this fruit of the tree of knowledge brings life. Thus, the Gospel of Truth suggests that those who partake of Jesus, sharing in the bread that symbolizes his body, discover the hidden mystery, that is, their own connection with God. Like a poet, the author of the Gospel of Truth offers a second image of the cross. As in a dream, the cross becomes a wooden post on which imperial edicts are published for all to see. But what Jesus published on the cross was God's will. For as a will is opened only when someone dies, so through dying, Jesus opened God's will for everyone to see. Jesus appeared. He put on that book. He was nailed to a tree. He published the edict of the Father on the cross. Oh, such a great teaching. What Jesus published, so to speak, was the names of all God's beloved children. And what God wills is simply this, that they all come to know Him and love Him and love one another. So finally, for Judas, resurrection is the death of Jesus is much less about sacrifice and atonement than it is about this revealing God's will for humankind. And if we had more time, I could tell you that I think Paul would probably agree with Judas on that in some really interesting ways. But I think next week we're going to try to do the Gospel of Mary. I think that'd be a good idea. So if not next week, because I've got the books for Acts of Paul and Tekla. Actually, we might do it the other way around. No, we'll do Gospel of Mary first if I can find the books. So next week, Gospel of Mary. Thank you for sprinting with me through the Gospel of Judas. Mary's a lot shorter. Go in peace.